Let's just pray, shall we, as we come before God's word. Father, we thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, we find true life. We thank you that he is all, and that this wonderful Lord is in each of us, that we are his body. We thank you that through faith, you've already guaranteed our place with him in heaven. Indeed, we are already seated with him there, made alive together with him. We pray that this morning you would speak to us, and that you would speak to us through your word, by your spirit, and that you would strengthen us now so that we might become more like him as we live our shared life together. For in his name we ask it. Amen. Be yourself, our culture tells you. Be yourself. Look inside, work out what you think is going to fulfill you, and then go out there into the world and make it happen. Our culture is fiercely individualistic, isn't it? It's fiercely focused on the individual, on the self. You might say it is crazily individualistic. And that makes people very self-focused, very concerned about themselves, not so concerned about other people. And so it makes relationships difficult, and it makes community difficult. And sociologists today know that the breakdown of those sort of very close, strong relationships, sociologists call them strong ties, the breakdown of those sort of relationships is making people in our society really miserable. It's one of the main things that they cite as damaging happiness. And there's another problem with this crazy, fierce individualism as well. And that is that when you're asked to look inside yourself and, you know, work out who you want to be, work out some sort of self to actualize, that's the jargon, isn't it? Work out what you think is going to fulfill you. What you actually find is quite confusing. It's a whole mix of conflicting desires and things that you think might be good. You're not quite sure. It's a confusing picture. You know, imagine a 30-year-old professional man. He's making really good career progress and he's very, very driven. Career success is really important to him. And he's been making, you know, sort of stellar progress. And yet, he knows underneath that he's working so hard that his health is beginning to give a little bit, that his family relationships are starting to give as well. They're starting to show the strain. He knows that those relationships are important to him, but he doesn't know how to sort of marry these conflicting desires. And he just can't slow down because his identity is so bound up in his career. You know, if we've been alive very long, and if we're honest, when we look inside ourselves, we know that that isn't the place that we're going to find true life. We know that discovering ourselves is not the solution. It's not what we need. In fact, often what we need is saving from ourselves. And in verses 5 to 15 of chapter 3, Paul is saying, let me tell you the whole range of stuff that Christ sees when he looks inside people. Let me tell you what is life-giving and what is deathly and sickly. Let me tell you what God wants you to bring to life, to put on, to be evident. And let me tell you what he wants you to put to death, to cut off and to kill. Paul is giving us some clarity here about that confusing picture that we see when we look inside ourselves. We see all sorts of things, don't we? And so the thrust of this chapter, I want to persuade you, is really, really countercultural. It says, if someone wants true life, the place to look is not inside yourself. The place to look is not you. You shouldn't base it on yourself. The thing to do is to look out and to base it on Christ. If someone wants true life, they shouldn't be trying to assert themselves and persuade everyone how marvellous they are. They should be looking out and seeing Christ and seeing how marvellous he is and seeking to be like him. And the thing about Jesus is that he is and has always been intensely interested in others. I'm looking quite a lot at the moment at John's first letter, and there, very excitingly, the original eyewitnesses say that the message that they heard directly from Jesus himself about God is that God is light. God is pure, radiant, glorious goodness, and God is love. What that means is that from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, the Father was loving the Son, and the Son was loving the Father. That before anything was created, before there was any matter, the Father and the Son and the Spirit were pouring their goodness and their kindness and their love upon one another. And when you think about it, that means that love and community are fundamental. It means that love and community were there before anything was created. They're more fundamental than matter. They're more fundamental than the fundamental particles that physicists talk about. Love and community were the stuff of the life of God in the Trinity before anything was made. And Christ has poured out wonderfully that love and that goodness upon us. He shared that life with us. We've been learning in Colossians, haven't we, that we're already alive with him, already seated in the heavenly realms, already secure in that love. And that living our true life means living that life. It means living our risen life, if you like. It means being like Christ. And being like Christ means being interested in others. It means being interested in his people. It means being strongly connected to them with strong ties, just like he is as the head of that body. So three things then that this section of Colossians teaches us about true life. There are going to be three headings, children, if you're filling in your sheets. And the first one is this. True life is life lived together in love. True life is life lived together in community in love. And this is verses 11 to 14. We thought quite a lot, didn't we, in chapter 1 about this phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There are some great phrases in Colossians to remember. You should probably commit them to memory. Christ in you, the hope of glory in chapter 1. And here in verse 11, this is another one to remember. Christ is all and is in all. And all through the letter, Paul has stressed, hasn't he, that Christ really is all, that he is the supreme Lord, that he's the one by whom all things were made, that he's the one who makes the invisible God visible, that he's the one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God, that he's the one with whom we've been raised. Christ truly is all and is our life. And the second part of that phrase says he's also in all, in his body, sustaining that life. He's the head. He's the one in charge, and his people are strongly connected to him, connected by deep relationship to him and to one another. Well, what does that body of Christ look like? And here in verse 11, we learn that there are all kinds of people there, all kinds of cultural backgrounds. There's barbarian and Greek. There's all kinds of social status. There are free people and slaves. And there's all kinds of religious backgrounds as well. There are Jewish people and non-Jewish people. And that means, in human terms, doesn't it, that for that community, for that life lived together, there are sure to be challenges. There are going to be different experiences, different cultural norms, different opinions. There are going to be some challenges in the body of Christ locally when it is such a mixed group of people. It's a wonderful thing that God brings together people from all backgrounds. And so Paul starts out in verse 12 by reminding them what they have in common. He says, you've all been called and chosen by the same Father. You are already holy. You are already set apart for God. You are already beloved. You are already secure in his love. And then he says, because all that is true, because you're already raised with Christ and seated with him, put on these things. And it's a wonderful list. He says, put on tender, compassionate hearts. Put on kindness to one another. Put on gentleness. Put on patience. And he's talking about it as if these things are clothing. And I think that's because, you know, when someone walked into a room, and if they're wearing something particularly smart or something particularly weird, then it's the first thing that you notice about them, isn't it? You know, clothing is what is immediately evident to everybody. And he's saying, in our shared life together as God's people, these things are what should be evident. These are the things that should adorn you. And it really is a beautiful list, isn't it? You know, compassion, real mercy, tenderness of feeling for one another, genuine kindness, a gentleness in the way that we relate to one another, a real patience with one another, even when we don't understand. And humility, he says, put on also humility. Think about one another in the church and think hard about what they need. Look out for their interests. Don't just think about yourself, but consider their needs important. Don't feed your own ego. Don't be concerned for your own comfort or maybe your own status, but look out for their needs and be willing to suffer for them. And as you read that list, tender-heartedness and compassion and kindness and mercy, you think, don't you, of Jesus? You think of the love that Christ has shown you. And so Paul is saying, live your true life. Be like Christ in the way that you live this shared life together. You think of the Lord of glory, Christ, who is all, who swapped glory for humiliation. You think how in the Gospels he had time and compassion for people who were weak or struggling or on the margins of things. You think of his kindness and his love that continues with sort of astonishing strength and presence of mind, even in the most threatening of situations. There's a time in John 10 when the crowd have been threatening to stone Jesus and put him to death because they think he's guilty of blasphemy. And the situation diffuses a little bit, and straight away, it's astonishing if you read the end of John 10, Jesus is concerned for their salvation. These enemies who've been threatening him, threatening to pelt stones at him, he stands back and immediately he starts to talk to them about how they might think about putting their trust in him. Jesus' love and compassion extended even to the people who were most opposed to him. It's a sort of wonderfully tender-hearted compassion that walked all the way to his death so that we might have life. And Paul is saying, be like that with one another. Love one another in that way. Bear with one another, he says in verse 13. You know, when you don't understand, when things really irritate you as a first step, just bear with it, put up with it. You know, be patient with one another. And then he says more than that. If one has a complaint against another, if one has a grievance, then forgive each other as the Lord forgave you. And we're going to come back to bearing with and forgiving under the second heading. But then he says in verse 14, above all these things, or around all these things, put on the quality of love, which binds them together perfectly. And the underlying language there says that what we should do is make love the primary quality. It's the thing that should underlie this tender-hearted compassion, this humility, this gentleness, this patience. It should all be motivated by love. Love should run through it all. You know, a little bit the way that the words run all the way through the stick of rock. Love should run through everything we're doing towards one another and through all these qualities, permeating them and binding them together. And when we see Jesus on the cross, we see what love is, don't we? We see that love is wanting the best for the other when it costs terribly. Love is wanting the best for the other when it really hurts. Love is Jesus kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane, literally sweating blood because of the stress of what he's willing to face so that the people that he loves can have life. Love is keeping going for the other person when it costs terribly. And we probably find it harder, maybe somewhat harder, to love people that we don't know very well or people who are very different from us. But the Father who gave you life and made you his son or daughter also gave life to the person sitting across the way. He also put his spirit in them. And the Father who you love actually cares hugely deeply about them too. And so you are strongly connected to them. There's a strong tie there. You're members of the same body. And realizing that, realizing that the Lord you love, the Lord who lives in you, also loves them and lives in them, really motivates us to love one another, doesn't it? You also see in them something of the Lord Jesus, who you love so much. And that helps us when it's a little bit harder. And I think something else that helps is remembering that love is lived out. It's not just about how you're feeling. C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity, some interesting things. And he's trying to get people not to focus too much on their feelings. And he says this about loving within the fellowship. He says, don't waste your time worrying too much about not feeling enough love for your fellow Christian or for those around you, but act as if you did. And as soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets that when you're behaving as if you love the body of Christ, as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him more. On the other hand, if you injure someone you dislike, you'll find yourself disliking him even more. But if you do him good, you will find yourself growing in love. I think that's true, isn't it? That love is something that is lived out. It's an attitude. It's a commitment to Christ and to one another. And of course, feelings go with it. But we need to live it out. We need to do it in deed and not just in word. And so as we trust Jesus, when he says to us that we'll find true life together, that we'll find true life in community, as we obey him in this, as we love one another, we'll grow. And we'll discover more of the true life that he has in mind for us. So true life is life lived together in love. Love one another, Jesus says, doesn't he? Several times in John's Gospel. Love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. True life is life lived together in love. That's our first heading. And the second one is this. True life is life lived together in forgiveness and peace. True life is life lived together in forgiveness and peace. And this is verses 13 and 15. Think of maybe one person or a couple of people, Christians who you find it particularly difficult to show love towards at the moment. And there can be lots of reasons for that, can't there? It can be quite a complicated thing. But one of the things that makes it hardest, I think, to love someone is if they've done something to you that has really, really hurt you. Maybe recently, or maybe quite a long time in the past. It's really difficult, isn't it, to love someone who you're struggling to forgive. And Paul says here that if we have that kind of grievance amongst us, then we're to forgive that person from the heart. We're to forgive them as the Lord forgave us. Forgiveness from the heart. And verse 15, we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which we were called as one body belonging to one another, and we're to be thankful. And so we see that it's a priority as far as the Lord is concerned that we are at peace with one another, that we are reconciled to one another. And it's interesting, verse 15, because it's the peace of Christ that should rule. It's a peace that comes from him, and it's a peace also that is under his authority. This is not peace at any cost. This is peace consistent with the authority of his word. But this is peace that rules. Peace is to be primary. Peace is to be a decisive factor in the way that we live our shared life together, in the way that church is, in the way that we relate to one another. We are to seek peace as a high prize, something that we really value. We are to be reconciled to one another. And so, if as you sit here this morning, you know that there are people in the body of Christ, either here or elsewhere, that you are not reconciled to, that you have really fallen out with, then this passage is a reminder that the Lord wants reconciliation, wants peace. It's a reminder today and this week to take the first steps towards restoring those relationships. Forgive as the Lord Jesus forgave us, Paul says. And I think that's supposed to move us. That's supposed to help us to do it. That's supposed to motivate us. It's supposed to remind us how we grieve the Lord himself in the past. It's supposed to remind us how in need of restored relationship with him we ourselves have been in the past. It's supposed to remind us that at one time we were even completely hostile to the Lord. It's supposed to remind us how in need of his love and in need of a fresh start we have often been and still sometimes are. It's supposed to remind us that his love and his forgiveness actually won us around. It's supposed to remind us that Christ, instead of making us suffer, suffered in our place. It's supposed to remind us that he didn't make us pay, but that he stood there on the cross and took the consequences of what we had done wrong himself. And he did that because of his deep love for us. And that makes us thankful, doesn't it? Verse 15 reminds us. And when we think of that forgiveness that the Lord Jesus has poured out upon us, that makes it that little bit easier to take those first steps and to forgive the person who has maybe hurt us very deeply. Because we indeed had grieved Christ very deeply. And if you've never received that forgiveness, if you've never come to Christ and accepted that for yourself and known the true life and the freedom that comes from having the relief of knowing that Christ has borne your sin and dealt with it, then today is a really good day to do that. And I'd love to talk to you more if you'd like to think about how to do that today. I'm around a lot. I'm around this afternoon at the barbecue too. So please do come grab me and chat to me. Forgive as the Lord Jesus has forgiven you. Christ has made you alive. He's poured out upon us his love and his forgiveness. And true life consists of being like him. And so he wants us to pour out that love and that forgiveness on one another. I wonder, have you ever been to one of those ornamental gardens, sort of water gardens that's arranged on a hill? And at the top, there's some huge source of water, you know, maybe a fountain. And the water cascades very beautifully down this hillside, filling all these channels and all these other water features. Have you seen something like that? Very attractive. And, you know, it occurred to me that Christ is rather like that. Christ is this huge fountain of goodness, of glorious goodness and radiant love and forgiveness. And he has poured out that life-giving love and forgiveness on each one of us. And all he's really asking us to do is to be channels in this water feature, if you like, in this body of Christ, letting that love and that forgiveness flow to one another, bringing the whole body into better relationship with one another and more fully into his life. If you've fallen out with people in the body of Christ, please, please, please put it right and be reconciled. If you're the one who did the hurt, say sorry. If you're the one who needs to offer forgiveness, then offer forgiveness. True life is life lived together in love. True life is life lived together in forgiveness and peace. And finally, true life is life lived together in worship. And this is verses 16 and 17. Wouldn't it be fascinating to be able to go back in time and just peek in and see how Christians at different points in history organise their Sunday meetings? I think we'd probably learn quite a lot if we did that. There'd be some surprises. There'd no doubt be things that are done the same and things that are done differently, but we'd probably learn quite a lot. And verse 16 here gives us a fascinating little window onto what public worship in Colossae was like around about AD 60. And there are some really important reminders here, a couple of which we might more easily forget here at MNC than some of the others. And the first reminder is that Paul says we're to let the message of Christ, the message about Christ, dwell in us richly. It's to take up residence amongst us. It's to live fully amongst us. And we are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom as that happens. The word of Christ, the word about the forgiveness of God, the word about the true grace of God, his generosity and kindness. You see, those same qualities that Paul is saying we should show to one another, they're at the very heart of the gospel. And that should be the heartbeat of the community. That should be life-giving. What is sustaining it? And when you think about it, when someone comes and lives in your home, they don't just do it on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. They do it all through the week. Paul is saying, let the word of Christ find its home among you. And that implies that we should be talking about it to one another. Not just in the sort of formal bit on a Sunday morning. Also after the service, let me encourage you to do that more today. It's a tremendous opportunity to build one another up, to teach and admonish one another in this sort of corporate way that Paul is talking about. And through the week as well, informally, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And that's not cringeworthy. It's what Christ wants for us as a community. It can feel a little bit awkward, can't it, if you're not used to doing that, to kind of bring the things of God up outside of formal settings. But that's what Christ wants here. He wants his word, the message of the gospel, to dwell amongst us richly as we share this life together. Those words, teaching and admonishing, just incidentally, they also come in verse 28 of chapter 1. As a description of what Paul himself does. So Paul isn't saying that there isn't authoritative teaching going on as well, but he is saying that it's something that we should all be doing for one another as we keep each other on track and build one another up. So that's maybe the first thing that's quite noteworthy here, maybe a little bit surprising. And the second thing comes at the end of verse 16, which, you know, sometimes is not translated that well, but the NIV has it pretty good here. This is exactly the sense of the underlying Greek here. And the NIV says that we should be teaching and admonishing one another through or with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. And that means that music matters for public worship. And you can see here that it matters in two ways. It matters because it should move our hearts. It should move our hearts to thankfulness and gratitude to God and praise of God for what he's done through Christ. But interestingly as well, It's part of the teaching and the admonishing. It should move our hearts and it should transform our minds. And that's quite thought-provoking. And that's, you know, maybe something we could think about as a church, how we really think about music and its place in the life of MNC here. And then in verse 17, we get a wonderful summary of what it means to live our true lives. Now, our true lives are lives lived walking in Christ's footsteps and in dedication to him. And so Paul says in verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, in Christ, giving thanks to God the Father, relating to God the Father through him, through Christ. The whole of our lives lived as dedication and worship, lived together, lived loving like him, walking like him, overflowing with thanksgiving. True life is life lived together in love, in forgiveness and peace, and in worship. Amen. Well, I usually suggest that we might reflect a little bit at this point, but given Paul's emphasis on singing here, I thought we might go straight through and sing. And, you know, it doesn't matter how out of tune we might be, but verse 16 reminds us that it does matter that we do this to God and also to one another, that we do it with a real sense of dedication and worship and a sense of building one another up as well. So let's close by singing number 38 in the White Books, My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness.